So please turn to Psalm 89. It's quite a long psalm, so we won't read it through just now, but we'll be referring to it as we work our way through it. You'll see then that Psalm 89 comes after Psalm 88, and surprisingly. In Psalm 88, the last word is darkness. And if you were here a few weeks ago, you will have heard then that Psalm 88 is really a cry from the depths of despair. And without any ray of hope, without any light at the end of tunnel, at the end of the tunnel. The last word was darkness. There seemed to be no hope. But the psalmist was expressing his trust in the Lord. He was crying to God. Out of the depths of despair, he was crying to the Lord. And we learned then that that's how we should respond. When we go through those depths of despair, we cry to the Lord. We keep crying to the Lord. And there may be seasons where we go into those depths. But Psalm 89, and this is the last psalm then of book 3 of the Psalter. And so this book, this portion of the Psalms, doesn't end in darkness. Psalm 89 follows that cry of despair with a psalm which rises to the heights of praise. Psalm 89 begins with a declaration to sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. And the psalmist goes on to remember the power of the Lord in his rule and authority. God is ruling, as we've sung, over all things in heaven and earth. And there's a recounting of God's faithfulness to his servant David, his offspring. But we'll see that this psalm isn't all about a bubbling over of praise and exaltation. There is a change when we get to verse 38. Because to place the context of this psalm, it's not a Davidic psalm. It's not a psalm of David. It was written later in Israel's history. It was written later. It was actually written after the destruction of Jerusalem. The author is identified as Ethan the Ezrahite. He's mentioned in 1 Kings 4:31. But as we've seen, working our way through Asaph's psalms, those psalms were not necessarily written directly by Asaph, but rather by his descendants. And so in the same way, Ethan the Ezrahite, who's referred to in 1 Kings 4:31, isn't necessarily the author, direct author, as we would understand it, of this psalm. It's one of his descendants has written this psalm. Because by the time this psalm was written, Israel's enemies had got the better of them. Their foes have plundered them. And verse 44 of this psalm tells us, "You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground." There was no monarchy. The splendor of the monarchy has gone. No monarchy on the return of the exiles from Babylon. The psalmist is clear, though, that this is the Lord's doing. You have cut short the days. You have covered him with shame. And so the question is inevitably asked, how long? How long, O Lord? And Lord, where is your steadfast love? The psalmist in this psalm is longing for the Lord to act, to fulfill his covenant promise to David, to demonstrate once again his steadfast love, his covenant, his power, his blessing upon his people. In effect, this psalm, if we were to sort of summarize it in a nutshell, is a longing for the coming of great David's greater son, the Messiah, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Who Psalm 2 tells us, tells the worshippers then, is already ruling, already reigning. The psalmist pleads then for this rule of the king, the king's reign, the king's rule, to be manifest among the Lord's people. That is what this psalm is about. And so there is then a more, as this book of the Psalter concludes, there is a confidence expressed then, in contrast then to the darkness of the preceding psalm and the despair of the preceding psalm. There is now a confidence then. The worshippers of God. So the way then that these psalms would have been sung then. So there's one which Psalm 88 which plumbs the depths of despair, and that's written there for us, and so we can identify and see that that's something that we as Christians go through, and the worshippers of God go through those times of despair. But that's followed then by this psalm, which expresses a confidence in God and looking forward to God, looking forward to His return. Confidence and assured then of His faithfulness, that God is faithful. So this psalm does not plumb the depths of Psalm 88. The petitions are for the coming of the Messiah, rooted in reminders of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. So how do we find this psalm relevant to us today? Well, we know God is faithful. We know God is faithful. Great is thy faithfulness. We began our service by singing that hymn, which picks up from Lamentations. We know God is faithful. We know that His mercies are new every morning. We know that to be true. But it might feel quite different. It may feel as though the cause of Christ has been forgotten in this world, in this land, in this city. We see such little progress of the gospel in our own context. We share the gospel with people who refuse it. They don't want anything to do with the good news of Jesus Christ. They reject the free offer of the gospel. They don't believe that there's such a thing as sin, or if they do, they don't believe it refers to them. They're basically good. They don't believe that there is a God who made them. They certainly don't believe that there's a Saviour who can save them. And they go on in their self-contented, self-satisfied way, rejecting God, rejecting Christ, rejecting the gospel. The world stands on and it mocks. But God is faithful. There may be times in our lives. Everything may be falling apart. Plans get spoiled. Things don't go as we would like them. Is God forgotten to be faithful? We need to be reminded of His steadfast love. We need to be reminded of His faithfulness. We need to be reminded of His covenant promises, which are the theme then of this psalm and the basis on which the plea for the Lord's anointed to come is made. The basis for which the plea for the Messiah to come and for God's faithfulness to be made known, to be clear, is rooted and grounded in God's steadfast love, God's faithfulness, God's covenant promise. And it's this that we look for and long for as we long for the coming of the Lord's anointed. So we'll consider this psalm using 4 points this morning. So there are some sub-points which hopefully will become clear. The first point is going to be God's faithfulness. The first four verses, we'll consider God's covenant faithfulness. The second point, God's faithfulness praised in heaven, manifest on earth. So 2 points there. The third point, God's faithfulness to His people, to congregation, to king, and in chastisement. So 3 subheadings there. And the fourth point is, where is your faithfulness? verses 38 to 51. So we'll divide this long psalm up, 52 verses, into 4 points. The first point and the last point are what? Single points. Second and third have 2 and 3, respectively. So there's some symmetry, perhaps. So the first point, God's covenant faithfulness, verses 1 to 4. The psalm opens with a song of praise. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. It's a song of praise, beginning this psalm, founded upon the covenant then that we read of in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The psalmist then is quoting then from that passage of 2 Samuel. And he's saying to God, Lord, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. Did you see that in verse 3? You have said. He's beginning this psalm with this praise, a song of praise, in which he's reminding God of what he has done and what he has said. Praying God's promises back, praying God's word back to him, as it were. And that's a helpful way to pray and to approach our worship. Lord, you have said that you will bless your word when it goes forth. You have said, Lord, that it will not return to you void. Lord, send your word out in power today. Send your gospel out today, Lord. You promised to bless. This covenant faithfulness then that this psalmist refers to is forever. And it's founded then in the word of God. So God's covenant faithfulness is not a notion. It's not an idea that the psalmist has dreamt up. He's not making things up. It's not in his imagination. He's going to the word of God. The psalmist beginning with going to the word of God, pleading God's promises and praising him, singing his praise from the word of God. Here God's word speaks then of covenant faithfulness. The psalmist is going to sing of this forever, just as God's covenant is forever. So praise for that covenant faithfulness is and ought to be forever. And indeed it will be forever. It will be our theme forever in eternity. Praising God for his faithfulness. And so we, like the psalmist, begin with praise, with worship of our God. We must make known his faithfulness to all generations. Don't keep this to yourself. Don't decide that God has ceased to be faithful in this age and tell the next generation a pack of lies. No, tell the world of Jesus. Tell the world of this covenant faithfulness of our covenant-keeping God. We sing the steadfast love of the Lord forever. We make known his faithfulness to all generations because God's steadfast love will be built up forever. And this is the grounds then of your assurance. It's what God says concerning his enduring, unceasing, steadfast love. Is what God has said then regarding his covenant faithfulness. Are you caused then this morning to question the faithfulness of God? Well, go to his word. See his word. See his faithfulness. See his promises. Read his promises. Pray his promises back to him. The steadfast love of God has always been prominent in God's dealing with his people. In Exodus 34 verse 6 says, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. To us then, the steadfast love of the Lord and his covenant faithfulness now is bound up in with his new covenant to save. The covenant of grace, if you will, which is the covenant which is goes from Eden right through to the last day and beyond. God's covenant to save his people from their sins in his Son. To us, then this is how the steadfast love of the Lord and his covenant faithfulness is expressed. It's in Jesus Christ. It's in his blood, which is the blood of the new covenant, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. It displays so vividly and clearly to us the steadfast love of the Lord, doesn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so we must join the psalmist in singing and making known the same steadfast love that is founded in God's covenant faithfulness, his covenant of grace, his covenant to save his people from their sins in his Son. That's our first point, God's covenant faithfulness. A second point, God's faithfulness, firstly, praised in heaven, secondly, manifest on earth. So firstly, praised in heaven, verses 5 to 8. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared with the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all round you? The praise of God continues. This song of praise continues. The heavens are now exhorted to praise God's wonders, his faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. God is without comparison. There is no one who can be compared with him. There is none like the Lord among the heavenly beings. There is none who is as mighty, none who is as to be as feared or who is as faithful. God's faithfulness is a mighty, awesome, powerful faithfulness. And it is this for which the hosts in heaven are praising God. The angels are without ceasing praising God for his faithfulness. We see here a window, as it were, into heaven, an exalted view of God's faithfulness. The heavens praising his wonders. It's a cause for praise in heaven. It tells us that God's faithfulness then is not something that comes and goes, that waxes and wanes, that is here sometimes and he's more faithful than others. No, God is faithful. God is faithful. He is surrounded by faithfulness, the psalmist says in verse 8. This is not an attribute that God puts on and then puts off like a coat. God is faithful in everything, in every way, in every aspect of his being, in every aspect of his dealing and working. He is faithful. The courts of heaven declare and praise this. And so since the mighty, awesome faithfulness of our God is a theme of praise in heaven, it ought to be a theme of praise on earth too. We must not forget to praise our God in the same way and for the same reason. Simply because he is faithful, and that is enough. We worship him, we praise him for his faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, our Father. And since this is a theme of worship, we have confidence. It's a theme of worship in heaven, so we have confidence, assurance of the reliability and the genuineness of this attribute of God. And so we join with the host in heaven, praising our God for his faithfulness. We join, we mingle our voices with the voice, the host in heaven. You know, when we sing our hymns and our songs and our psalms of worship, we're not singing simply to an empty room. The voices then, which may, as it, in a physical sense, be confined to these four walls and perhaps waft out into the streets. But no, you see, it's much, they rise to heaven itself. God hears and takes delight in the praises of his people. You know, when we are singing our praises as part of our worship, you know, that is being presented before our God, and those voices are mingling with the host in heaven. It is not simply a matter of physical singing, as it were. We're praising God and mingling with the chorus above. And so, the praise of God, of God's faithfulness, is praised in heaven. And secondly, under the second point, God's faithfulness is also manifest on earth. Verses 9 to 13. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High your right hand. And so, the faithfulness of God is not simply kept in heaven and a matter of praise in heaven. It's manifest on earth in God's rule of creation and God's rule of kingdoms. He rules the raging of the sea. And he stills its rising waves. We see a tangible outworking of this. We've seen it recently in the series that we're working through in the mornings in Luke's Gospel. Luke 8:23, and a windstorm came down on the lake and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke Jesus, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." He awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and they marvelled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water and they obey him?" Jesus spoke. And the wind and the waves obeyed. This was Jehovah Jesus. This is the incarnate God. He spoke, and the wind and the waves could do nothing but obey. He is their master. He is their creator. He rules the raging of the seas. When its waves rise, you still. It speaks to us then of the power of God. It's all very well joining the host in heaven for the praise of God, God's faithfulness. But God's faithfulness and its manifestation is not confined then to heaven. He has the power to act and to perform his faithfulness on earth. That's the point here. God's faithfulness is performed, manifest, evident, displayed on earth. And since God can still the rising waves and rules the raging sea, that to all intents and purposes appears to be out of control. Perhaps you've been on the ferry. You've been on a boat. You've looked down on the sea. You've looked down at the water. And you've seen the raging, perhaps. The movement of that water. It appears to be chaotic. God can still it. It can become a millpond. In a moment, in a word. God can, God does rule and exercise power and authority over all things. Even those things that to our mind appear outside of his domain, if we were to think like that. Of course, nothing is outside of his domain. There is nothing outside of God's power or control. He is sovereign, ruling over all things. So if God can still and quell what we would consider to be impossible, nothing is impossible for him. Nothing is impossible for his rule and authority. And there's no limit to the exercise of his faithfulness. Nothing can thwart him. He is faithful. Nothing on earth can prevent God then from being faithful. That's what we're saying. Nothing on earth can prevent God from being faithful. And in heaven, his faithfulness surrounds him. So be assured. Christian, be assured. Your God is faithful. God's faithfulness then, as it's manifest on earth, is manifest in the way he deals with kingdoms. Not only in the creation, but also in the kingdoms, the nations on the earth. There's a reference to Rahab in verse 10 of this psalm. Rahab is used to refer to Egypt in the Psalms. So in mind then, in this psalm, is the deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. Egypt was, the nation was ruined, destroyed by the plagues that preceded the Exodus. If you read the early chapters of Exodus, you see the ruin that was brought to Egypt. Pharaoh and his armies were destroyed. Rahab was crushed. Egypt was crushed like a carcass. And so there's a reference here to redemption, a reference here to Israel being redeemed from slavery and bondage in Egypt. That nation was crushed as God displayed his faithfulness to his people. God was faithful to his word. That's why he brought them out of Egypt. That's why he redeemed his people, because he had promised he would redeem them. It took many generations until that promise was fulfilled. But God was faithful. He doesn't work on our time frame, our time scales. He works according to his plan and according to his timing. God redeemed his people. He was faithful to his word. And God remains faithful today in redeeming and delivering people today from their slavery to sin. Redemption from Egypt is pictured then, a picture of our redemption from our sin. When we believe and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, God is calling us out of slavery to sin. He is redeeming us from that bondage and giving us eternal life. He is faithful. Faithful to save his people. He redeems. God's arm is mighty. God's hand is strong. He is faithful. Third point then is that God's faithfulness to his people, firstly to the congregation, secondly to king, and thirdly in chastisement. Verses 14 to 18 remind us of his faithfulness to the congregation. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted, for you are the glory of their strength. By your favour our horn is exalted, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. So these attributes here that are introduced assure us of God's faithfulness to his people, to the congregation. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. Righteousness is the underlying principle of justice, and justice is the application of righteousness, as one commentator has said. The judge of all the earth will do right. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before God. God's covenant love and God's faithfulness then are bound up with his righteousness. They're bound up with his justice. In other words, God can be counted on to do what he has promised to do. He does not lie. He is not unjust. He is not unrighteous. He is holy. He is pure. He is perfect. He is perfect in his righteousness, perfect in his justice. He is perfect in his love, and he is therefore faithful. So those who walk in the light of God's face, those who know the festal shout, in other words, worshippers of the living God, the congregation of God's people, who exalt, who glorify, who take delight in God's name all the day. In other words, who are all taken up with God, who are living for God, giving him the worth, giving him the glory, giving him the praise, giving him the honour. These people are blessed. These are exalted in God's righteousness, because God is the glory of their strength. In other words, God's people, this congregation of worshippers, doesn't take glory for themselves, doesn't take glory for their own righteousness. God's people rather live Godward, God-focused, God-glorifying lives in his strength. And he then is our shield and our strength. He protects us, he strengthens us. Being exalted in God's righteousness leads us to turn away from our own filthy rags righteousness. We turn away from that which is impure and unclean, and we turn to the pure, perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ, which we are robed with the moment we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. And so this is a remarkable thing, that sinners such as us can be exalted in righteousness, because it is Christ who brings us to that exalted position. We were dead. We were without God. We were without hope. in the world. But now, in Christ, we who once were dead have been made alive. And not only have we been made alive, we have been raised with Christ. Not only have we been raised with Christ, we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. That is the extent of our exaltation of the righteousness, in the righteousness of Christ. That is a privilege of believers. Christian, this is your privilege today. You are exalted in His righteousness. That is how God sees you. And if that is how God sees you, He will be faithful. He will not deny His Son. He will not deny those for whom His Son died. He loves you, Christian, because He loves Christ in whom you are and in whom you live. Speaks then to us of the faithfulness of God. If this is how God views us, He will remain faithful. This is to the worshippers of God. Those who are in Jesus Christ. God is faithful then to the congregation. Secondly, under this third point, God is faithful to the king, which the psalmist recounts in verses 19 through to 29. This provides a commentary on God's covenant with David that we read of in 2 Samuel 7. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness, my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. These verses highlight, as one commentator, James Montgomery Boyce, has pointed out, these verses highlight six critical features of God's covenant with David. So here are six more points. Six critical features of God's covenant with David. Gone are the days of three-point sermons. Number one, God's... It's almost like being in a Puritan church. God's choice of David to be king, verses 19 to 20. This was a sovereign choice. So the first point here, first critical feature of God's covenant with David is it was a sovereign choice. A sovereign choice. Remember where David was? David was out in the fields. David was out tending the sheep. God found David. God called David. God anointed David. There was a young man without any pretension. There was a young man who... a nobody. The youngest of his brothers. Looked down on by the family. Given the lowest job. You go out and tend the sheep. Those of you who are the youngest in your families will know what it is to be put upon, perhaps, by older siblings. So God saved David sovereignly by his own pleasure. God is sovereign. And since God is sovereign, then God is faithful. God is sovereign, God is faithful. And second, the second point, feature of God's covenant with David, not only is God sovereign, God sovereignly chose David to be king, not because of who David was. Secondly, God strengthened David to be king. He strengthened David. In other words, he didn't call him and then just leave him to his own devices. He didn't call him and then abandon him after he'd anointed him. No, God equipped him. God equipped him to serve. It is God who strengthens his people. That is what this is telling us. So just as this tells us then that God is sovereign and God chooses those whom he is to save. He chooses his people. He sovereignly saves his people from their sin by his own pleasure. And so he strengthens those he saves. He equips those he saves. Philippians 4:13 tells us that we can do all things through him who strengthens us. God then is faithful. Thirdly, God protected David from his enemies. God protected David from his enemies. He had many enemies, didn't he? Saul and Absalom, to name but two. God protected him. God is faithful. The hand of Saul nor Absalom was laid on David. They could not destroy David. So we face enemies. The devil, for one, is prowling as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He had asked to sift Peter, but Jesus had prayed for him that he would not be destroyed. God will not permit the gates of hell to prevail against the church. Nothing, Christian, nothing can snatch you from the hand of your loving Heavenly Father. You're protected from your enemies as God protected David from his enemies. You are protected, Christian, from your enemies. Fourthly, God gave David victory over his enemies. Not only was David simply protected, he was victorious. God is faithful. He protects, he gives us the victory over sin. He gives us the victory over the world and the devil. 1 Corinthians 15 puts it this way: when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the victory in Jesus Christ. We have a victory over sin. We don't need to submit to sin anymore. It's been conquered, vanquished in our lives, trusting in Jesus Christ. And we have the victory ultimately over the grave. It cannot retain us. Fifthly, God exalted David to prominence, not only among the nations as the highest of the kings of the earth, but David was given a special relationship with God, crying out to God, "You are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation." Verse 26 here. This is our privilege as Christians, as believers. We cry to God, Abba, Father. We call to God as his heirs. We're made co-heirs with Jesus Christ. This is our privilege as Christians. And this again demonstrates God's faithfulness. Faithfulness to the King, faithfulness to we, his people. And God, sixthly and finally here, God extended the blessing to David's sons, verses 28 to 29 of the Psalm. This was ultimately and only fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what do we see? We see the throne of Jesus. We see David's greater son established where? Not established on earth, but established in heaven. Exalted in heaven. That's where he is seated. He is seated, his work having been completed. And he is ruling all things for the sake of the church. All things are under his feet. We see the faithfulness of God here in his rule for his people. He is ruling all things. Ephesians 1 tells us he is ruling all things for the church. That's for us, Christians. That is why Christ is ruling. For us, for our sake. Such is our privilege. God is faithful. So we see then in this brief commentary on this psalm on the covenant of David, how it applies to us as Christians. God's sovereign choice, God's strengthening, God's protection, God's victory, giving us the victory over sin and death and hell. Privileges as his children. The special relationship with God. And eternal blessings to come. And thirdly, in this third point, God remains faithful in chastisement. God remains faithful in chastisement. Verses 30 to 37. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness to the skies. God remains faithful in chastisement. Returning then to the immediate offspring of David. Although David's children, as we know, forsook God's law, violated his statutes, did not keep God's commandments, not even Solomon, who was given such wisdom. His heart was led astray. And so David's physical offspring would duly suffer punishment, chastisement for their sin. But God would not remove his steadfast love, or be false to his faithfulness, or violate his covenant. In other words, all of God's dealings with his wayward people would be in and through his covenant love and faithfulness. The way he relates to, the way he deals with his people, the way he deals with you, Christian, is through his covenant love and faithfulness. Your sin is not a grounds for God to be unfaithful. Your sin is not a grounds for God to be unfaithful. That's why we read 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so God will discipline those whom he loves. Hebrews 12 tells us that. And this too, this discipline is an act of faithfulness, because God intends that his people be more like him, conformed more to Jesus Christ. He will not let you languish in your sin, believer. God is faithful. And so he remains faithful in chastisement. So let's bring things to a conclusion. The fourth and final point. Where is your faithfulness? Verse 38 to 51. And this is where the psalm takes a change. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbours. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword. You have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendour to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. We've seen demonstrated beyond any doubt that God is faithful in the first 37 verses of this psalm. And yet this turn is made in verse 38. The psalmist appears to be saying, you're faithful, God, but now you've cast us off. Now you've rejected. Now you've renounced your covenant. Where is your faithfulness? The monarchy is ended. Where is the faithfulness of God now? The psalmist is quite clear that God is the author of this downfall. You is used repeatedly in this passage. This is not then a random disaster. It comes at the hand of Almighty God. It comes at the hand of our faithful God. It comes at the hand of a God who keeps his covenant of love and faithfulness. We know that there's a purpose, and we ought to remember and recall the faithfulness of God that has been so clearly been established in the first part of the psalm. This tells us then that there may be days, times, seasons in your life where you may be tempted to call into question the faithfulness of God. It doesn't seem as though God is being faithful to his word. It appears that his promises are broken. But of course, as we've established, that's impossible. So what do you do in those days? Well, with the psalmist, appeal to God. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? The same question is asked in Revelation chapter 6 verse 10 by the saints in heaven. How long till you avenge our blood? We ask the same question then when we feel abandoned, when it appears as though God does not seem to act. But this is not a cry of unbelief. The saints in heaven were not in a state of unbelief or despair when they asked how long. They were not accusing God of forgetting them or being faithless to his covenant. This cry, "How long, O Lord," is a cry of faith. It's a cry directed towards God, looking for an answer. It's not a cry of despair, but a cry looking to the Lord. The psalmist is not accusing God of breaking his covenant obligations. He knows that God is faithful. That's what the first 37 verses of this psalm are all about. The problem then that the psalmist was dealing with, the problems that you and I may be dealing with, that lead to the sense of being abandoned, that lead to a sense of being forgotten by God, are not a product of God's faithlessness, but are the result of God's own sovereign timing and our limited and mistaken impressions. God isn't being faithless. It's basically our misunderstanding, our limited impressions in the way God is working and acting according to his sovereign rule. Well, Isaiah 55 puts it well, doesn't he? "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God isn't being faithless. God hasn't forgotten. He is working according to his purpose. He is working according to his ways, which are higher than our ways, which are beyond our finding out. The question is then, how long, O Lord? When are you going to show that you are faithful? I know that you are faithful, Lord. I know that you are faithful in your steadfast love and your covenant faithfulness. When are you going to act, Lord, to make that plain again? When are you going to act, Lord, to grant your word success, that souls will be saved again, that the church will be built with sinners coming in and believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, being saved? How long, O Lord? How long? The psalmist appeals for God to act so that he can see it, so that he can see the display of God's faithfulness. He realizes his time is short. He wants God to act before he dies. He also appeals against the dishonoring of God by his enemies. He's jealous for God's name. He doesn't want to go on hearing the insults of the nations and the mocking of the Lord's anointed. And we don't want to go on hearing the mocking of the Lord's anointed. We don't want to go on hearing the Lord Jesus Christ being slandered and rejected. We want the Lord to work in the hearts of those we witness to. We want God to be rolling back the dark domain. We want God to be at work. We want God to be showing himself to be faithful to this world, faithful to his word, faithful to his son. Are we jealous for the name of the Lord? We cry, "How long, O Lord? How long? Until you show yourself to be faithful." You are faithful, O Lord. Show it. Show it. So the psalmist appeals to God. How long? How long till your steadfast love of old is seen again? And so we appeal in the same way. How long until you grant that word success? Grant the gospel success. Not only then in saving souls, but vanquishing sin in my own life. Oh Lord, how long? I go on struggling with this sin. How long, oh Lord? Deal with me, Lord, in your mercy, in your love, in your grace. of note that no answer is given, we may go on struggling. Maybe in just a little while. But we are called to endure with patience. For the psalmist, we know that ultimately the steadfast love of the Lord, which he swore by his faithfulness to David, was revealed fully in the coming of the Son of God in David's line. That was the fulfillment of the covenant God made with David. And this was a revelation then of the faithfulness and love and power and grace and mercy of God in such a powerful and though completely unexpected way that many in Israel did not recognize it. Jesus came into this world to his own, but his own received him not. They rejected him. What Israel was expecting was a physical king, the renewal of a literal earthly kingdom. But as we've been learning in Luke's gospel, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. And so we must realize that God's faithfulness is displayed and revealed fully in ways that we may never appreciate nor necessarily see with physical eyes. We know that as the psalmist was looking for a revelation of God's faithfulness, which came with the coming of the Messiah, so we too may find the revelation of God's faithfulness, which came with the coming of the Messiah, now bound up with the return of that Messiah. We may find the answer to our question, how long, O Lord, is bound up with the coming of Christ for the second and final time. Because on that day, and possibly not until that day, will God's faithfulness fully be revealed. So how do we live? Revelation 2 puts it this way, Jesus' words, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The author to the Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 10, verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Christian, be assured, God is faithful. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.